Well, take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. This past week, I had the privilege of taking my beloved away to the hill country. Sounds like the Song of Solomon there for a second. But it was a fun time together as husband and wife. And to honor my wife and to be all there, I told her I wouldn't study the next section of Matthew, because I would have been distracted the whole time. And so I told her I would pick something that I preached before, so that's what I'm going to do this morning. And God brought this particular passage to my mind as this was the first sermon I ever preached in Texas. So some 26 years ago, I had an opportunity to come and visit a church, and kind of on the candidating weekend, right, you got to pick a sermon to preach that hopefully they're going to like and, want to ask you to stay and be their pastor. So this was the text, and this was the message. And so hopefully this will be an encouragement to all of us this morning. 1 Corinthians 10:13, Paul says, "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you'll be able to endure it." Father, we're so grateful to be able to come to your word once again and to have you speak to us through it. I pray that the same Spirit who inspired Paul to write this verse would also be working in us now to illuminate our minds, to understand what it means and how it applies to our lives. Lord, this is a very practical subject, and I just ask that it would have its intended impact in all of our lives. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, since the beginning of time, it has been a constant part of human existence. Every person who has ever lived has had to deal with it. Every person who will ever live will have to deal with it. It affects the greatest and the lowest, the smartest and the dumbest, the strongest and the weakest, the biggest and the smallest, the richest and the poorest. It doesn't matter who you are or where you go. No one is safe from it, and there is no place to hide from it. It relentlessly pursues all of us everywhere we go. People have tried virtually everything to avoid it, to resist it, to shield themselves from it, and even punish themselves for it. But all of us at one time or another have given in to it. What is it? Temptation. I want you to think this morning, as we begin, about your toughest temptation. I'm referring to that stubborn habit that you constantly battle with but never seem to be able to gain the victory over. That sin that constantly nips at your heels or stares you in the face on a regular basis that you've tried for months, maybe even years to overcome. You've tried to stop many times. You've begged God to deliver you from it. You've gone to Him on countless occasions to confess it, to repent of it, and determine in your heart to never do it again. And you enjoy a season of victory and rest, and just when you think you finally conquered it, that same temptation comes raging back to life with what seems to be greater strength and fury than ever before, and you blow it again. And I would imagine it's causing you to despair. It's frustrating to fall for the same old tricks of Satan, to keep stepping into the same trap over and over again. It's sapping your spiritual vitality. It's stealing your joy. It's destroying your communion with God. It's weakening your relationships with your family and friends. It's making you ineffective in your ministry to others. It's hindering your witness to the lost. And it's not only causing you to despair, it perhaps is causing you to doubt. You've begun to believe that this is just the way you are. You've begun to wonder, is it even possible to overcome this particular temptation. You've begun to lose hope of ever gaining the victory over this stubborn sin. Well, based on what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10:13, there is hope. It is possible to overcome your toughest temptation. You can have victory over that stubborn sin no matter what it is, because God says no temptation has overtaken you but that which is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you'll be able to endure it. This is one of the most familiar verses in the Bible, but one of the most forgotten in times of temptation. I wouldn't be surprised if a number of you have this verse memorized and you've quoted it many times already, but sadly, you forget to apply it, or you don't know how to apply it practically in times of temptation. What I find fascinating about this verse is that countless books have been written and sermons preached on how to overcome temptation. But in just one short verse, Paul very simply and practically summarizes everything we need to know about overcoming temptation. Now, we need to understand this verse in its context, because we're just parachuting down here in the middle of 1 Corinthians, and so the key to accurately interpreting any text and appropriately applying that text is to know its context, to see it in its context. And so Paul was writing this letter to the church in Corinth, and there was a number of problems that he was addressing in this letter. And the Corinthian Christians had been saved out of a very pagan past, and they were enjoying their newfound freedom in Christ. And so in chapters 8, 9, and 10, Paul was reminding them that when exercising their Christian liberty in gray areas, specifically eating meat offered to idols, they needed to remember to apply certain principles. For example, number one, avoid being a stumbling block to others. Notice verse 8 of chapter 8. But food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. But take care that this liberty of yours, i.e. eating meat offered idols, does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. And so he wanted them to not be a stumbling block. But secondly, he also wanted them to avoid stumbling themselves. In chapter 9, in verse 24, he says, do you not know that those who run in such a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I've preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. So he wanted to warn them about not disqualifying themselves, or not just being a stumbling block to others, but stumbling themselves. And then in chapter 10, Paul went on to expand and illustrate that second principle about disqualifying themselves. And in verses 1 through 10, he showed how Israel abused their freedom, all the blessings that they were given by God, and how they fell into sin. He talks about their blessings in verses 1 through 5, and it says, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happened as examples for us, verse 6, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down and to eat and drink and sit up to play. Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happen to them as an example, that they were written for our, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages have come. So Paul is very concerned for these believers, and he just lays down the gauntlet here, and he says, hey, just look at the examples. of the nation of Israel and how they wandered away from the Lord and they got involved in sin and how they were punished. They were judged by God. God destroyed them as a result of their sin, and they ultimately forfeited their usefulness. And then look at verse 12. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. Apparently, the Corinthian believers were thinking more highly of themselves than they should have, and they thought they were mature enough to handle their freedom in Christ. And so at this point, if we were one of the Corinthian believers hearing this letter read to us from Paul, we would have naturally begun to wonder how we could possibly avoid falling into these temptations and sins that Paul was just got done describing, and how we could avoid this type of punishment from the Lord. And Paul didn't want them to lose heart. So to his word of caution, he added a word of comfort to encourage them, and he reassured them that they didn't have to fall into sin, that they could overcome any and all temptation. And so he goes on in verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you'll be able to endure it. I think this is one of the most encouraging verses in the entire Bible. Because here we have three promises that give us hope that we can overcome any and all temptation. And note, these three promises are based on or rooted in God's faithfulness. The key phrase in this verse is found in that second half of the first verse. No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man, and God is faithful. Underline that. Bracket that. Circle that. Highlight that. Literally, Paul wrote, faithful is God. And so he was deliberately and intentionally placing the emphasis on God's faithfulness. And I think this is really the key to unlock the meaning of this verse and the application of this verse. These three simple words, faithful is God, or God is faithful, it really express the central truth out of which these promises flow. And when we say that God is faithful, we basically mean that he keeps his what? Promises. He can be trusted in, he can be counted on to keep his word. And God's faithfulness is the ultimate source of hope in the midst of trial and temptation. We've seen this as we studied Lamentations several years ago. Lamentations chapter 3. Here we find the prophet Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, lamenting, mourning the destruction of Jerusalem. He had prophesied that if Judah had not would not repent of their waywardness, that God would judge them by bringing in the enemy Babylon and remove them from the land. And that's exactly what happened. And they destroyed Jerusalem. And there he was sitting in the rubble, watching the smoke smoldering up from the rubble. And this is what he wrote. Lamentations 3:18. So I say, my strength has perished, and so has my hope from the Lord. In other words, I've lost all hope. And he goes on, remember my affliction and my wandering and wormwood and bitterness. Surely my soul remembers and has bowed down within me. This I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. So something changed. He went from having no hope to having hope again. He remembered something which restored his hope. What was it? Verse 22, the Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your what? Faithfulness. The question is, how does God demonstrate his faithfulness when we are tempted? What can we trust him for or count on him for in the midst of temptation? Well, there's three things. Number one, no temptation is remarkable. Number two, no temptation is unbearable. And number three, no temptation is inescapable. Those are the three promises that we can claim whenever we come face to face with our toughest temptation that assure us that we can have victory over it. So let's look at these three promises. First of all, no temptation is remarkable. No temptation is remarkable. Notice he says, no temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. Now the word temptation there is the Greek word parosmos, which means to test or to try or to prove. Now in the English language, the word temptation always has a bad connotation. It's always understood as a seduction to evil. Whereas in the Greek, it's a neutral word that derives its meaning from the context. It could be seen in a good connotation or a bad connotation. In a positive context, it really could be translated as a test of faith. In a negative context, like it is here, it's translated as a temptation to sin. A good example would be James chapter 1, where this same word is used in the first 14 verses and is translated differently depending on the context. For example, James 1, 2, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you face or when you encounter various what? Trials, parosmos, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. But then 10 verses later, in verse 13, James says, let no one say when he is what? Tempted, I'm being tempted by God. Same word, parosmos, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone, but each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. So there's an important distinction that we have to maintain between trials and temptations. Trials are from God, and temptations are from Satan. Or you could say our flesh. God tests people to strengthen and verify their faith, whereas Satan tempts people to weaken and destroy their faith. And so every time we're tempted, our faith is being put to the test. You think about the nation of Israel, those of us who are reading through the Bible again, trying to get through it in a year. If you're one of those, you just came out of the wilderness, right? You've been reading about the wilderness wanderings there and Numbers, Deuteronomy. And so as the nation of Israel were standing at the edge of the Jordan River, ready to enter the promised land, Moses reviewed their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, and he said this in Deuteronomy 8:2, you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. Think about Job, and you had this dynamic going on between God and Satan there, and God wanted to prove Job's righteousness, right? Have you seen my servant Job? If you consider my servant Job, there's nobody like him. He wanted to prove to Satan Job's righteousness. Satan, on the other hand, wanted to prove his unrighteousness. Yeah, he's only following you because and worshiping you because you give him all this stuff. God wanted Job to stand, whereas Satan wanted Job to fall. Same with Jesus in the wilderness when he was tempted by Satan those 40 days. God wanted to prove Christ's righteousness. Satan wanted to prove his unrighteousness, that he wasn't worthy to serve as the sacrifice for mankind's sin. God wanted Jesus to stand. Satan wanted Jesus to fall. So trials and temptations, I guess, could be likened to two sides of the same coin. Life is full of trials that can easily and quickly turn into temptations. Every trial has the potential to become a temptation. It all depends on how you respond. I came across a story years ago that I found very compelling. A salesman called on a successful contractor with a bid for the materials for a large job the contractor was about to begin. He was invited into the contractor's office where they chatted for a moment before a secretary came and summoned the contractor into another office. Alone, the salesman noticed that there was a bid from the competitor's firm on the contractor's desk with all the numbers written clearly. However, the total amount of the bid was hidden, covered up by a soda can. Unable to contain his curiosity, the salesman picked up the soda can to get a peek at that number, because you know how that works, right? If you're a contractor or a salesman, you want to just always come in with a lower bid. So you just got to know what the other guy's bidding, and you can come under that and you get the job, right? So he picked up that soda can to take a peek. And when he did that, thousands of BBs came pouring out from the bottom of that can, which had been cut out. And they flooded across the desk and rained down on the floor. And without saying a word, that salesman got up and walked out of that office and never returned. He knew he had failed the test. So remember that a temptation is a test of your faith. It's a test of your loyalty and allegiance to God. It's a test of your love for Christ. Erwin Lutzer wrote a book years ago, How to Say No to a Stubborn Habit. It's an excellent book, by the way. You probably could get it used on Amazon. I'd highly recommend it. But he said this, quote, "Our response to temptation is an accurate barometer of our love for God." Our response to temptation is an accurate barometer of our love for God. In other words, how can we say that we truly love God unless we've had to say no to persistent temptation? And so whenever we're tempted, we should consider it a wonderful opportunity to demonstrate our love for God. God, I love you more than I love my sin. So he says, no temptation has overtaken you. That word overtaken literally means holding you fast in its grip. That temptation that holds you fast in its grip. The picture here is very vivid of something or someone that chases after you and tackles you and holds you down and tries to kill you. And so Paul is saying that tough temptation that has grabbed hold of you and is hampering you and seeking to control you is common to man. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. Literally, what is human? It's normal. It's natural to every human being. It's not uncommon. It's not extraordinary. It's not remarkable. And so what Paul was promising here is that God will never single us out and allow us to experience some kind of special or unique temptation that no one else has ever had to deal with before. We should never think that we're the only ones in the world that are going through what we're going through. That means none of us can ever say, well, you just don't understand my situation. You don't know my spouse. You don't know my kids. You don't know my parents. You don't know my boss or my neighbor or my past. You don't know my past. You don't know my propensities. We can't use those as excuses for our sin. Why? Because all people of all times face the same basic problems. There are no special or unique cases. If I were to come out here with the microphone, and you're getting nervous, I'm not going to do it. But if I were to come out here and put this microphone in front of you and say, hey, what is your toughest temptation? And what is your toughest temptation? And hey, what is your toughest temptation? Share with us what your toughest temptation is. I think we would all be pleasantly surprised and actually comforted and encouraged to know that we're not the only ones. Because we come in here on Sunday mornings thinking, I'm the only one who has to deal with what I'm dealing with. And you realize, man, there's lots of other people that are going through the very same things. Now, granted, no two situations are exactly alike. There may be some unique factors or the circumstances may be slightly different, but the root problem is all the same. There are only a few common sins that we all struggle with or battle with. They're just wrapped up in different packages. We know that because of what John said in 1 John 2:15. He said, "Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world," here we go, number one, "the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father but is from the world." So all of us face these same exact temptations. Adam and Eve faced them. The Israelites faced them. The Christians in Corinth face them, and believers in Texas face them. And I don't know about you, but it is very encouraging for me to know that others are dealing with the same temptations that I do. Peter said it this way in 1 Peter 5:8, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour, but resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world." In other words, knowing that other Christians around the world are battling with the same temptations as us and having victory over them should motivate us to resist the devil and to stand firm. Most of you know I was a youth pastor for about 10 years, and one of the things that's part of the job description of a youth pastor, Kyle can appreciate this, is you got to take, you know, the students at least once a year to the local amusement park, the Six Flags or whatever, and there's a thing at these Six Flags parks called roller coasters, which I have always hated my entire life, and it's not the upside down, twisty, twirly stuff, it's the drop. It's that drop. I just can't handle it, and every picture that I've ever had, you know, taken when you're going down that drop, my kids run out to look at it because I always have the same grimace on my face. I'm just like this the whole time. Same expression. And so I hate roller coasters, but, you know, as the youth pastor, you got to be cool and you got to act like you're into it, and because all the kids want to go with you. Like, "Guys, come on, let's go on this one." I'm like, "Great." And so I'd be standing in line just regretting this whole experience. And I had to get the guts up to get on this thing. And so the one reason why I would get on those roller coasters, it wasn't because the kids were coaxing me to do it, right? But because the previous train came in the station and everyone was still alive. And they had a smile on their face. And I thought, okay, maybe this will work one more time. And I can make it back into the station alive with maybe not a smile on my face, but at least I was alive. And so it was helpful to know that other people, right, had done this. And listen, you may be riding the roller coaster of cancer right now, or riding the roller coaster of a difficult marriage, or riding the roller coaster of a wayward child, or you fill in the blank. And you think, "Man, when can I, how, I don't want to be on this thing, and how can I get off? Am I going to survive this?" And guess what? Look around the church and realize there's other people, some of them in that same roller coaster with you, but others that have ridden that roller coaster, and by God's grace, they came back into the station and they're just fine. Find those people and draw encouragement from those people. Go to school on their stories and their testimonies. Whenever I have the privilege of counseling someone, I have one goal. Before they leave my office, I want to give them hope. And so usually if it's an hour-long session, I'll take 30 to 40 minutes just to listen and just to ask a bunch of questions and just to really make sure I understand what's going on and hearing them out. And so they'll talk and talk and talk. And then finally, you know, when they're kind of done sharing everything and I think I have enough information, I'll say, "You know what, I'm really encouraged." And they kind of look back at me and go, "Have you not been listening for the last 30, 40 minutes to what I've been saying? This terrible situation I've been trying to describe to you?" I said, "Yeah, but you know what? I'm encouraged. You know why? Because I haven't heard anything today that I haven't heard before. In fact, I struggle with the same thing. In fact, Kelly and I were dealing with that just last week. Maybe there wasn't a knife in her hand, but at least it was similar. The root, right? She wasn't happy with me. Thankfully, she didn't have a knife like your wife did, but hey, sometimes that happens, right? This is the kind of stuff you deal with as a pastor. But the point is that, hey, there's hope. There's hope for you. You're not the only one. You're not going through this alone. And what's even more encouraging is that Jesus faced every temptation that you'll ever face. Hebrews 4, verse 15, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need." So in his humanness, Jesus can relate to our struggle with sin. He knows what it's like to live in this fallen, broken, sin-cursed planet. And so he's able to empathize with whatever you're going through, which should give you the confidence to approach him to get the grace and the mercy that you need to help you resist that temptation. And so this first promise that no temptation is remarkable gives us hope that we can overcome any and all temptation. There's a second promise, and that is no temptation is unbearable. No temptation is unbearable. Notice he says, no temptation is overtaken you, but that which is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. So the second thing we can trust in and count on God for is that he will be faithful to never allow us to be in a tempting situation that is more than we can handle. God mercifully puts limits on temptation based on what he knows we can bear. I love Psalm 103, verse 14, "For he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust." And so like a master potter who fashions a clay pot, he knows how much pressure to apply to shape us and not break us. What Paul is promising here is that no temptation will ever be too hard or too long. In his excellent book, The Vanishing Conscience, John MacArthur said this: "God will never allow you to face any test that is more than you at any given point in your spiritual life can handle." Let me say that again. God will never allow you to face any test that is more than you at any given point in your spiritual life can handle. And then he uses the example of Jesus and the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus was arrested. And this is how it went down. John 18, verse 7, Jesus asked them, the soldiers, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus the Nazarene." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these go their way, to fulfill the word which he spoke, 'Of those whom you have given me, I lost not one.'" The point is this, that Jesus knew his disciples weren't ready to get arrested. I mean, Peter was Exhibit A, right? He went on to deny the Lord three times that same night, and he wasn't even arrested. And so Jesus didn't allow his disciples to get arrested with him because they weren't spiritually strong enough to handle it at that moment. However, in the end, all of them, except for John, gloriously endured a martyr's death. Why? Because they were ready to die for Christ. They just weren't ready then. I think another way this could be illustrated is how parents don't let their children get into situations that they can't handle. Everything is filtered through our wise, loving hands as parents, right? For our kids. One of our favorite restaurants that we used to take the kids to when they were little was Outback Steakhouse. And the boys, our boys, didn't really care about what they were going to eat. As soon as they sat down at the table, they were going for the knife. If you've been to Outback Steakhouse, they got a big knife wrapped up inside that napkin. And that was the first place our boys would go. They'd unwrap that knife and they'd pull out that knife and they start sword fighting in the booth. And so, of course, we thought, oh, this is really cute. We'll just let them go until one of them pokes one of their eyes out, you know? And no, what did we do? We took them away and said, guys, no, you're not going to play with these. Listen, it's the same for God's children. Nothing ever touches our lives that hasn't first passed through the wise, loving hands of our Heavenly Father. We learn from the story of Job that Satan just can't do anything he wants to us, right? Everything first has to be inspected and approved by God to make sure that nothing comes to us that will overwhelm us or destroy us. And so Paul promised that God will never allow a temptation to be so great that it's impossible to resist or beyond our ability to withstand. There's no such thing as an irresistible temptation. We should never think or say, well, I just can't take this anymore. Or I can't keep doing this. Well, we can't excuse our sin by saying it was too hard to resist. We need to take full responsibility for our sin and admit that what we really mean is, I don't want to take this anymore. I don't want to keep doing this anymore. And if we give in to temptation, it's not because we're under too much pressure. It's because we failed to rely on God's resources and chose to sin instead. So the second promise, that no temptation is unbearable, gives us hope that we can overcome any and all temptation. But there's a third promise. Not only is no temptation remarkable, not only is no temptation unbearable, thirdly, no temptation is inescapable. Notice he says, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. So the third thing that we can trust in and count on God for is that he will be faithful to always provide a way out of temptation. Notice he says, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also. That word escape literally is the word exit, the exit. And in ancient manuscripts, this word was used to describe the end of something or the completion of something, which could be understood in a couple ways. Number one, Paul may have been suggesting that for every temptation there is a way out, and it's up to you to find it. It's kind of like Indiana Jones, right? Getting chased. The walls are closing in. He's frantically looking for an escape. And at the very last second, he finds the magic button, the trap door, and he gets out and he grabs his hat and goes on with life, right? I don't think that's at all what was on Paul's mind here. I think what he was saying is that for every temptation, there is one way out. In other words, every temptation has the same way of escape. Notice he says, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape. You say, what is the way of escape? Well, notice, he follows that up with a purpose clause, so he's explaining the way of escape, so that you'll be able to what? Endure it. So what is the way of escape from every temptation? Endurance, to bear up under it. James 1:2, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And by the way, you can't help but see the connection in 1 Corinthians 10:13 to trials as well. You could insert the word trial in here, and it's equally applicable. No trial has overtaken you, but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, he'll not allow you to be tried beyond what you're able, but with the trial will provide the way of escape also, so that you'll be able to endure it. You see how that word's interchangeable? But it's translated temptation because of the negative context here. The point is that the way out is through. temptation or trials are like a being in a tunnel. The only way out is to go through to the other side. The only way to pass the test is to complete the test. The only way to finish or to win the race is to finish the race. James 1:12, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved or passed the test, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Later, James said this in James 5:11, we count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. So listen, beloved, there is no excuse for us to stay stuck in sin. Because Paul promises here that God provides a way out of temptation. And again, God doesn't necessarily take us out of temptation, but he leads us through it to the other side. So instead of trying to get out of it, cry out to God to help you resist it and rescue you from it. 2 Peter 2:9, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation. 2 Timothy 4:18, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. And so hopefully you already see the connection between endurance and intercession or prayer. Matthew 6:13, Jesus taught his disciples to pray, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Matthew 26:41, keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And so this third promise, that no temptation is inescapable, gives us hope that we can overcome any and all temptation. So, the next time your toughest temptation rears its ugly head and it's staring at you like maybe a cobra ready to attack, remember, it's not remarkable, it's not unbearable, and it's not inescapable. How do you know that? Because the Bible says, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you'll be able to endure it. One of my favorite scenes in Pilgrim's Progress is when Christian was on his way to the celestial city along with his companion Hopeful, and they wander off of the king's highway and fall asleep on the property of Giant Despair. And Giant Despair captures them and takes them to Doubting Castle, where he locks them in a dirty, smelly dungeon. I mean, Bunyan was a genius, the way he brought these biblical principles to bear in this story. And so there they were, captured by Giant Despair in Doubting Castle, and he gave them nothing to eat or drink. He beats them mercilessly, tries to convince them to just kill themselves because there's no hope of them ever escaping alive. And after praying, that's an important little insertion there by Bunyan, after praying, Christian realizes that all along he's had a key called promise in his pocket that opens up every lock in Doubting Castle. And Hopeful says, take it out and use it. It's almost like Hopeful, this probably wasn't part of the vernacular back then, but if Bunyan was writing today, he'd probably say, duh, take it out and use it. And so I love how Christian responded. He said this, what a fool I am. I lie in this stinking dungeon when I may as well walk at liberty. And with that, he unlocked all the doors and escaped. Well, guess what? 1 Corinthians 10:13 is our key of promise. Don't be a fool. Take it out. Use it. Why should you stay trapped in the stinking dungeon of sin, plagued by doubt and overwhelmed with despair, when you could be walking in the freedom that God has provided us through the death and resurrection of His Son, Jesus Christ? Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this opportunity to revisit a very familiar passage, but I trust a great reminder to all of us, because every one of us faces temptation every day of our lives. And this is a verse that we need to remember, and we need to pull out as a key and use it when we get captured by giant despair and get locked up in Doubting Castle. Lord, that we would find our way out of there by applying the principles that are here in this verse. And so would you grant grace to those who maybe are in a particular difficult season of their life, dealing with some very painful, challenging trial, or the heat of temptation is on right now, and it's like the heat's been turned up, and they are being pressured to give in to sin. And pray, Lord, that you would grant them greater grace, that they would find your grace sufficient, they would go before your throne of grace boldly and confidently, knowing that you can relate to what they're experiencing, and that you would give them that grace and mercy that they need to help them. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen.